Well, coming to lesson six in the notes tonight, and we're actually moving into the second main section, the main body of the material that we're going through. First of all, we have looked at the attributes of the Bible, so we've thought about it as being inerrant and inspired and authoritative and full of clarity, etc. Now we're moving from that section of the attributes, the leading features and hallmarks of the Word of God, to consider the authenticity, which means it's true, but how do we know the Bible is true? And over the course of the next number of weeks, we'll be giving a number of reasons why the Bible is true. In past centuries, well, mankind was continually involved in terrible sin, ungodliness, backsliding as well. An authoritative Bible was nevertheless feared, even when it was being disobeyed. And I'm sure you'll be able to point to people in the family and you would have thought, well, they were still living in sin, didn't know the Savior, but they sometimes came under the label of a God-fearing person because at the very minimum they had a respect for the Word of God. But today, that respect in our country, in a Western society, is very largely gone. It's common now for the Bible not to be regarded as authoritative by sinners. The comment therefore is often heard, but sure, the Bible's full of falsehoods and fables and folklore, so why should I want to live my life by its pages? Key question is, from what quarter did this kind of skepticism arise? Well, the sad answer is you can trace this skepticism on the mouths and in the hearts of many people today outside of the church. You can trace it right back predominantly within the ranks of religion in general. For example, and it'll not surprise when you get this example put your way tonight, in a stunning but rather candid admission of the position the Roman Catholic Church has regarding the authority of the Bible, back in October 2005, the London Times had an article that described a document just released by the Roman Catholic Church in England, and their document was entitled The Gift of Scripture. Didn't think it much of a gift, mind you, whenever you began to read down through this publication. Various bishops and cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church had said that anybody who studies the Bible should not expect total accuracy from its contents. Their words, we should not expect to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete historical precision. Now, in that one statement, there were many others, they are completely undermining the Bible's authority, digging away feverishly at the foundation on which it's built. In their article, the Bible is described as a combination of the Word of God mixed with human dimensions. In other words, you've got truth, you've also got error. Now, the article went on to list, and this was quite presumptuous, was it not? It went on to list a variety of biblical passages that these church leaders felt should be considered untrue. So really, you'd have been coming to the Bible and you could take your red pen and you could put at least a big question mark, if not an X, right through some of the passages that they highlighted. The first they cited were the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Not historical, according to them, but rather at best only containing historical traces. They took other scriptures like Matthew 27:25, Revelation 19:20, where the beast and the false prophet are described. The mark of the beast is also spoken of, and they describe these as also being unbiblical. These churchmen then offered their opinion of various other passages which, in contrast with the ones just highlighted, could be considered safely to be true. Essentially, what the Roman Catholic Church was doing in that article, The Gift of Scripture, was saying nothing new. They were merely mirroring the devil's chief assault that has gone on throughout all of human history. Right from the beginning of creation, man's fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and 1, the devil comes in and he attacks the integrity, the veracity of the Word of God, and he asks, "Yea, hath God said?" And in Matthew 4, the verse 6, you'll find that he misquotes and misapplies in the temptations of Jesus, Psalm 91 and the verse 11. Also, the Roman Catholic Church, in its The Gift of Scripture, was simply piggybacking on the beasts of venom that were stirred up against the Bible in the latter half of the 18th century, right through the 19th century, predominantly coming out of what were called schools of higher criticism. Scholars got in there, and they made it their chief aim of picking holes in the Bible wherever they could. One of the seed beds for a skeptical view of Scripture was the University of Tübingen in Germany. Two professors there, Bauer and Strauss, maintained the gospel accounts were crippled by myths. And so they said, we're on a mission here. Our mission is to get into the Bible, into the Gospels, strip away the myths, and when we peel back, as if they're working on an onion here, when we peel back the layers of myth, we will come to the real truth at the center. Demythologizing is what they called their little expedition in peeling back the layers in hope of finding some truth. What they did was, he took anything supernatural, anything miraculous in the gospel accounts, threw them out, and they questioned again and again the authorship of most New Testament books. Joining these two men, Bauer and Strauss, who were working against the New Testament, you had Julius Wellhausen, who treated the Old Testament in the same way as Bauer and Strauss had been treating the New. He comes and he looks at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he said, Moses didn't write these. He looks at many of the Psalms, David didn't write those. He claimed at least two different men wrote the book of Isaiah, and he took all of Old Testament prophecy, and he shunted it hundreds of years forwards in time. Why did he do that? Well, he dated the prophecies as late as possible so that he could dodge the embarrassment of admitting that prophecy had been fulfilled. So it was a 500-year-old prophecy. He would have pushed it forward in time 500 or 600 or 700 years and say, oh no, it wasn't really prophesying. That man was just writing after the event took place. Not fulfilled prophecy, just a record of history. Joining these skeptics in England, we had Samuel Davidson, who imported their theories, and many other people did the same thing as well. And they went out to the public, and they stood up, and with confidence they proclaimed that though the Bible is an interesting and a valuable resource book, it's no better than any other ancient document. It's full of contradictions and full of mistakes. Sadly, and this is a comment against the little man there with the magnifying glass, sadly, many Christians buckled under these sustained attacks. The chief weakness of the Christian was this. They didn't bother to examine the statements these skeptics were making, nor did they check the conclusions that they had drawn. As Brian Edwards said, with some notable exceptions, evangelicals were timid and lacked the intellectual vigor to combat the academics in Tübingen and Oxford. Preaching lost its importance in the churches, and consequently, spiritual life and church attendance began to decline. Tragically, many evangelicals lost their belief in the Bible as a book without error, or they retreated into a stubborn resistance without knowing how to answer their critics. In other words, they either didn't have the armament they needed, or they just dug their heels in and said, the Bible is the Word of God, that's the end of it, but they couldn't give a reason why the Bible is the Word of God and why it does and should have authority over our lives. Now, knowing how to answer the critics remains vitally important. It is no good just doing an ostrich, burying our head in the sand, saying the Bible is right, that's it, if we cannot explain to those who were asking us, explain to them how and why the Bible is right. Paul counseled in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, if God wrote the Bible, and he did, and he tells us in the Bible to prove all things, then surely he doesn't push the Bible so that it's off limits to our investigation. He's telling us, prove it. Like those in Acts 17, they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. God isn't looking for unthinking people to follow him with blinkers on. He wants us to know the truth and prove all things. Famous American preacher James Montgomery Boyce opened a chapter on the proof of the scriptures with this observation. The chief evidence for the Bible's being the Word of God is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit to that truth. Without such testimony, the truthfulness of Scripture will never impress itself adequately upon a reader. But that does not mean that there are no rational supports for our conviction. The rational arguments should be known by the mature Christian, as well as by anyone who is just beginning to consider the claims of Christianity. Boyce is saying, this is what you should know. Arguments for the truthfulness of the Word of God. Well, what are these rational supports that he talks about? Proofs for the authenticity, the fact that the Bible is true, the authenticity of Scripture. Up to this point, we have considered the attributes of the Bible, what it is. Now we go on to outline the authenticity of the Bible, what is truth. It's no wonder that Montgomery Boyce, just referred to, included a chapter on the proof of the Scriptures in his larger volume, Foundations of the Christian Faith. For Christians to know that they have a complete, inerrant, without error, trustworthy Bible that tells nothing but truth. For Christians to know that is not just one important issue among many, it's the foundational issue upon which all other doctrines rise or fall. It's a key truth. A country that falls from constitutional rule finds itself wide open to anarchy. And a church without an authoritative Bible, and that's how Rome has left herself, divested of an authoritative Bible. Some bits are true, other bits aren't. Who can tell what's what? It is tried, but it cannot be definite. A church without an authoritative Bible finds itself torn apart with unbelief, with strife, with impotence, man-centeredness, and finally, the judgment of God falls upon it. Now, if the devil can introduce decay and rot into the foundation of the Christian church through these liberal theological seminaries, through compromised churches, then it won't be long before that superstructure built on the foundation he attacks will be weak and wobbly and prone to collapse. Psalm 11 and 3 says as much, as does 2 Timothy 2:16 through to the verse 19. So there is therefore a reason to look at our foundations, to consider substantial reasons why the Bible remains wholly true, and why man, when he opposes the Bible, is always in error. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, again, chapter 1, section 5, shines light on the pathway ahead for us. It maintains the Bible is supported by multiple proofs, including the heavenliness of its matter, the efficacy or powerfulness of its doctrine, the unity of its various parts. We'll look at that tonight. The majesty of its style, the consent of all its parts. We'll look at that as well under unity or agreement, and the scope of the whole. Then it adds the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. So according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, there are reasonable proofs down which you can go to establish the Bible is true. It is the Word of God. Now, the first set of proofs, and over the next number of weeks tonight and a couple of other weeks, God willing, we'll be taking maybe three sets of these. And the first set we're looking at tonight, the first set of proofs for the authenticity of Scripture, they cluster around what I'm calling the ratification of its inspiration. God gave it. Here's how we demonstrate God gave it, the ratification of its inspiration. Number one, we have five of these tonight. So number one is this, middle of page six. The Bible is the Word of God because of the claims of the Scriptures themselves. The Bible is the Word of God because of the claims of the Scriptures themselves. From Genesis right through to Revelation, the Bible consistently claims to be the Word of God in the language of man. Now, it's true that in and of itself, that claim is not conclusive. People are saying, well, the Bible says it's true. The Bible's talking about itself. How can the Bible be a reliable witness about itself? If the Bible claims the Bible is true, sure, we're going round in circles there. That doesn't really add value to any argument. Well, that kind of a claim, the Bible claiming in and of itself it is true, is a claim that we should expect if the Bible is of God. It's a claim that is necessary if man reading it is to identify, I am reading God's word. The Bible has to tell him that. And such a claim, when it's made as it is in the Bible, is a fact in there that we must account for. Why does the Bible claim to be, start to finish, the Word of God? Let's investigate that claim, in other words. Of course, if men were not sinners, if they always bore reliable testimony, if we didn't have to drag them into court and make them to swear and take an oath upon the Bible, and even then we can't be sure that they will tell us the truth. If men were not sinners, witness about yourself would be enough. That was how our Savior viewed it. As is clear when we compare a couple of passages in the Gospel of John. In John 5, 31, 32, Jesus agreed with the principle that self-witness is normally, usually, not enough. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. But in what appears to be a contradiction, but certainly isn't, later in John's epistle, chapter 8, verse 13, the Pharisees come and they use this argument against Jesus, trying to correct him after he claimed, I am the light of the world. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. You're talking about yourself. It's self-validation. You can't push yourself in this manner and say that what you're saying is true. Somebody else needs to give witness testimony on your behalf. You can't do it on your own. In his defense, our Lord demonstrated that in his case, because he was the Son of God, self-witness is reliable. John 8, 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I come and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. He is God. He has all knowledge, knows everything. Therefore, when he testifies about himself, what he says is absolute truth. And Jesus goes on to show that in the remainder of John 8, he never bore false witness, not once. His words can be trusted, and the same can be said about the Bible. Since it has never been found to be a false witness, no matter what malicious men have said, we are warranted when the Bible claims to be the Word of God, we take that claim as being true. It is right. It is true. The Bible is the Word of God, the claims of the Scriptures itself. We look at letter number B there, bottom of page 7 or so. So numerous are the claims of the Bible to one divine authorship that a reader, when he's been hit with all of these claims, he has to conclude one of two things. This is either fact or it's an enormous fraud. They're saying it many times or claiming it so often that it's the Word of God. Either it is or it isn't. Fact or fraud. No room for middle ground. Phrases such as, and you can check further ones in lesson 1, as we've said there, pages 10 to 12, but phrases such as, the Lord said, the Lord spake, the word of the Lord came, appear no less than 3,808 times in the Old Testament alone. Hugh D. Brown, thinking of words like, the Lord said unto Moses, has said that within the 187 chapters of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you will pick up 501 distinct assertions of supernatural authority. These words came from God. And he says that's an average of three claims in every chapter. To narrow our focus down to one book, the book of Leviticus alone has 27 chapters. 20 of those chapters commence with words similar to the Lord spake unto Moses saying. So there are numerous claims whereby the Bible is saying this is the word of God. And then on the scene, consider how many of the human authors of the Bible are aware of the fact that they write or what they quote from is the very word of God. What they put on the page is not their testament. It is the testament of Jesus Christ. It is inspired by the Spirit of God. No doubt David wrote Psalm 2. If you had been out in the wilderness of En-Gedi at the time, among the rocks, in the caves, along with him, you'd have seen him pick up his quill and write it. He wrote Psalm 2. And Peter and John, most much later, they acknowledge this fact. David wrote it, while they also put another layer on that, and they attribute that passage, Psalm 2, to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David wrote it by the Holy Spirit. They're not his words, they're God's words. Acts 4, 26, 25 and 26. Jeremiah tells us plainly in Jeremiah 36, 1 and 2, that he wrote down the exact word of God, not the thoughts that simply came into his head. Paul viewed Isaiah's words in Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 as the utterance of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says in Acts 28, verses 25 to 27. Paul declares his epistles to be the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Peter weighs in with him, says, yes, Paul writes scripture, and there are other scriptures, the rest of the scriptures, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. So the first fundamental reason whereby we defend the foundation, the Bible is the word of God, against the attacks of the skeptics, the first reason is the Bible is the Word of God because of the claims of the Scriptures themselves. Second reason that we have, and this is the shortest one that I'll probably give over these number of weeks. Number two, the Bible is the Word of God because the biblical writers would not have claimed divine origin for a book they knew to be purely their own. They didn't write it down, conscious of being inspired and driven along, moved by the Holy Spirit, and then just say, no, it's ours. They didn't twist it. They didn't tell lies. They wouldn't have claimed not only that they wrote it whenever they knew God gave the words, nor vice versa, God gave the words. They didn't make that claim. If they simply knew, we sat down one day and just wrote whatever came into our heads. We had a quotation in maybe lesson number 2 or thereabouts from Charles Wesley, maybe even lesson 1. Thomas Watson maybe is the person that Wesley got his quotation from. One of the greatest of the Puritans, Watson, said, "I wonder whence the scriptures should come, if not from God." And then he begins to speculate. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in indicting such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? And then he says, well, if bad men wouldn't write it, good men could not be the authors of it. Could they write in such a strain? Or could it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put, thus saith the Lord, to a book of their own devising? In other words, these human spokesmen were not liars. They claimed it was from God. And it was. They were telling the truth. Third reason why we claim the Bible to be the Word of God is this. The Bible is the Word of God because Jesus Christ authoritatively endorsed it. Jesus Christ authoritatively endorsed it. If we had no other argument to bring to the subject, if we couldn't draw out any other rational support that Boyce was talking about apart from this one, then we would still have the greatest argument of all. Jesus Christ authoritatively endorsed the Bible as being the Word of God. We have divided this as well, and so we have got section A, where we consider the massive authority which Jesus Christ attributes to the Scriptures. It is a matter of great interest to both evangelical and liberal students of the Bible, though clearly for different reasons. The evangelical finds a vital bulwark in the attitude of Jesus Christ towards the Bible, and he finds a model as to how he should properly regard the Word of God. Style yourself after the Savior. How did he view the Bible? That's the way you should view the Bible. He delights, the evangelical does, to discover that Jesus' acceptance of the truthfulness of Scripture was total. Thy word is truth, end of. John 17:17. But then the liberal, being forced to admit that in the Bible we find Jesus Christ's unquestioning acceptance of Scripture, the liberal must come up with an explanation that fits in with his naturalistic, humanistic, skeptical frame of reference, and that will lead him to say, well, you know, Jesus did believe the Bible to be the Word of God because, you know, Jesus was a child of his time. He was tied to his culture. He didn't know any more than anybody else did in those days. He's not as wise as we are today. We have the benefit of the schools of the scholars and higher criticism behind us. And Jesus didn't have that. Nor did he want it. Nor did he need it. Because he knew all things, even knowing what was in man. And he knew those guys that would centuries later stand up in Germany with the express purpose of undercutting at its foundation the word of truth. But then B, consider these facts concerning Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And this is the crux of what we're doing tonight. And if you're going to remember anything, then remember this section. You'll not remember it as we just rattle through it, but take time someday and go over it. These facts concerning Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Number one, he used the Old Testament, and it's no exaggeration to say he used it all the time. I give 7 examples to introduce himself. He uses the Old Testament, as you'll find if you check out what he says in Luke 4, 16 to 21. He used the Old Testament, the Bible, to contend against the devil. Luke 4, it is written, it is written, it is written. He used the Bible to silence his enemies in Matthew 15, 1 to 9, Matthew 19, 3 to 6. He used the Bible to teach his hearers, as we see in John 6, 25 to 34. There was a key question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what saith the scriptures? Go back to the Bible. What does it say? Matthew 19, 16 to 22. He used the scripture to warn his disciples. Matthew 26, 31. He used the scripture to illustrate salvation. He's preaching to Nicodemus. He's telling him about the need to be born again. He tells him the love of God is such that I have been sent as the Messiah into the world to make a sacrifice of myself upon the tree. How does he reference all of this? Explain it so that Nicodemus can have linkage in his mind, that it opens it up for him. He goes back to Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he uses the Old Testament numbers to illustrate the salvation that he is bringing. And we see that in John 3, 14. Then a second thing about our Lord's use of the Bible. Whatever problems man may have concerning the trustworthiness or the merit of the Old Testament today, the New Testament as well, these problems were not shared by our Lord, and that's evidenced by the facts that he displays total trust in the writings of Moses. John 5, 45 to 47. People are quibbling about creation. They're quibbling today about gay marriage. Is it right? Is it wrong? Jesus says it's wrong. And he gave the explanation why. Because he trusted totally what Moses wrote. In Genesis chapter 2, he had total trust in the writings of Moses. He accepted Isaiah was the author of both divisions of that prophecy. There's no doubt. When you read through Isaiah 39 and then begin in chapter 14, comfort ye my people. The former bit, 1 to 39, had been pretty much judgment. Now there's a change. And the message is encouragement and comfort. And better joy than ever was encompassed in the previous part of Isaiah. But it wasn't written by two different individuals. Jesus accepted Isaiah was the author of both divisions in the prophecy. 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. And in Matthew 15, 79, he quotes from one part. Isaiah, he says, is the author. In John 1, 23, quotes from another part and says, Isaiah is the author. That's how you answer those higher critics that say there were two authors. Jesus said, no, there was one for both parts of that book of Isaiah. He insists as well, Daniel does declare history in advance. In other words, history in advance is prophecy. In Matthew 24, 15, he makes this clear. And he also believes something that men and women laugh up their sleeve at today and use as an argument against Bible believers. Do you really think Jonah was swallowed by a fish and then spat out? I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? No way did that happen. That's ludicrous. Your book says that. It can't possibly be true. I've news for you. Jesus believed that. And so in Matthew 12, 14, he tells us, yes, Jonah was entombed within a great fish for 3 days and three nights, as the Bible says. So he used the Old Testament all the time. He referenced it. He didn't have problems with the accuracy of the Old Testament. He believed it all. And further examples under point three, he further accepts the historicity of disputed events. And we could talk about so many more because I've got notes on so many other examples that I haven't, for space purpose, included in the notes here. I put in 9, I think it is. But these are events in Old Testament times that people question. Jesus didn't question them, he taught it. Taught it as truth, taught it as real history, actual narrative. The creation, for example. In Mark 13, 19, the evolutionist tells us, no, it all evolved by this process that we can't really fully describe because we're not really sure how it works. Ultimately, we don't have all the answers. Jesus said, I have the answer. God created. Mark 13, 19, that's good enough for me. If it was good enough for Jesus, it has to be good enough for me. Adam and Eve, Matthew 19:4 to 6. Again, he teaches their historicity. They were actual people, the beginners of the human race. Mark 10:6 and 7. Cain and Abel. Matthew 23:35. Luke 11:50 to 51. A very important text, that second one, for other reasons when we come to the canon of the Bible. But we'll explain that later. Noah and the flood. Who believes that today? Jesus did. Matthew 24:37 to 39 shows how he did. Judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their terrible sin. Jesus said it happened. In Luke 17:28 to 32, even Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. He endorses that as well as being actual history. Moses in the bush that burned but wasn't consumed. The burning bush. Mark 12:26. Manna came for the Israelites from heaven, kept them alive, fed them by the way. How could that happen? The skeptic says. Jesus said it happened as the Bible said it did. In John 6, 31-32, he underlines that. And just to repeat it, Jonah and the great fish. Matthew 12, 39-40 again. Twice over, Jesus endorses the history of this story. And that's in Luke 11, 29-32. The Queen of Sheba. No such a person, somebody says. Many skeptics claim that Jesus said she existed and she visited Solomon, as the Bible says, and he endorses that in Luke 11:31. So here's our Lord's view of the Bible. He used the Old Testament all the time. He didn't have problems with it. He accepts the historicity of even the disputed events that men really get their tails up about and say, that can't be true. Jesus says it is true. ABC right to his head. It's all true. Then we have his threefold declaration when he was tempted by the devil. He says again and again, it is written, it is written, it is written. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. And those words, as Jesus announced them, taking the devil back to the Old Testament, have a particular note of authority and finality about them. It's written. And that's that. Argument over. Then the application of Scripture to himself by Jesus is both profound and weighty. Familiar practice with our Lord, it was to demonstrate that the Old Testament Scriptures foretold details about his life, his death, his resurrection. Mark 14:29 and 49. John 13:18. John 17:12. The authority for his life and his ministry. He based it upon the authority and inerrancy of the Old Testament Scriptures. All this was done, he says, that it might be fulfilled which was written. And there are many times during his birth, his life and ministry, his death around his cross, these things were done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying. He applied the scripture to himself. See how this is being fulfilled in me. His basic line of reasoning, premise, was announced to the Jews in two straightforward phrases. One that we find in John 5:39. They, he says, the scriptures are they which testify of me. And in John 5:46, Moses wrote of me. Right at the beginning of his ministry. How significant is that? The first act in public ministry. What did he do? Sat in the synagogue of Nazareth. Then he rose and he read from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 61. And he said, as he was explaining the passage, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Because that one that Isaiah was talking about, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. It's me he's talking about, Jesus said that day. And Luke 4:21 records that at a later stage in his ministry, he quoted Psalm 110 verse 1, and he challenged those who heard him to explain who it is David's writing about here. And he then spelled out the implication David was making, that he, David's Lord, was much more than simply one of David's descendants. He came in his line, the royal line of King David, but he was more than just a member of his family tree. He was actually David's Lord and David's King too. Mark 12:35 to 37. And then at the close of his earthly ministry, he joined himself, as we read in the Bible reading tonight, to those two disciples who were trudging out of Jerusalem. Their hearts, they were crestfallen. Their Redeemer, their Deliverer had died. Now it's 3 days on. We're hearing all kinds of mysterious things. We don't know what to believe. Jesus spoke to them and revealed how, well, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He took them to one part of Moses and said, do you know who that's talking about? Messiah. Another part, into the prophets. Who's he talking about? Messiah. Another part, who's he talking about? Messiah. And eventually they discovered Messiah, the risen Messiah, was with them that day, and he was showing in all those scriptures the things concerning himself. And a short time afterwards, again, the risen Christ applied the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures to himself when he got all of his disciples together. Luke 24, verse 44 to 47. Even when he was on the cross, our Lord was quoting the Old Testament. Matthew 27, 46. After he had risen from the dead, he again was quoting extensively from it. Luke 24, 27 again. His anticipation of the writings of the New Testament, for Jesus wasn't operating in his life and ministry, not knowing that the New Testament books weren't going to appear. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right through Revelation. He knew they were going to appear. He knew how they were going to appear. He knew who would write them, and he knew every single one of them would be inspired by the Holy Ghost. And so he underlines the supernatural nature of the Bible, Matthew 26, 6 to 13. We've come to section C. Under the claims that Jesus makes regarding the Bible, we've got three main statements here. He makes these claims about Scripture. At the same time, he declares he is himself, not only the Son who has come from the Father, but also the Judge and the Savior of the world. He says about the Bible, John 10, 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. He declares, John 17, 17, thy word is truth. Whenever someone says to you, I don't believe the Bible, full of lies, you just say, I stand where Jesus stands. Do you know what he said about the Bible, all of the Bible? Thy word is truth, every bit of it. Thy word is truth. That's what I believe. That's where I stand. It's the only safe foundation for my faith. You argue with Jesus all you want. Here's where I stand, along with him. Third statement, declaration. He declares, I have come to fulfill the words of the prophets. He gives this assurance in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Total, unqualified confidence in the written word of God. We ignore it. And we ignore Jesus' verdict on it at our peril. We embrace it for eternal life. Fourth evidence, proof that the Bible is the word of God. Top of page 14, the Bible is the word of God because of the extraordinary unity of the book. The extraordinary unity of the book. We're talking about a great, incredible, we say, unity in diversity. What do I mean by unity and diversity? Let us explain. The Bible spans, in terms of its writing, the events that it talks about, multiple time zones in history. Touches along the way a wide variety of cultures. Covers hundreds of topics. And yet with all of this diversity, there is incredible unity. Now that's an old argument for the authenticity, for the truth of Scripture, but while it's an old argument, backs it up, it remains a good one. In fact, the more we study the book, the greater this argument becomes. There is a diversity in the parts that go to make up the Bible, in its component parts. A great difference. For example, one, the Bible is a collection of 66 books of various sizes. Jude one chapter, Philemon one chapter, Obadiah one chapter, the Psalms 150. Isaiah 66, etc. Various sizes that involve more than 40 human authors over a period that spans approximately 1,500 years. The man at the beginning of the period never met the man at the end of the period. He couldn't come into a confab about, well, what are you going to write? And, you know, if I'm going to write the fulfillment of the prophecy that you're going to make, let's get it right here. Let's balance the books on this one. These men didn't meet. The 66 books are comprised of history, poetry, prophecy, legislation, hymn, epistle. The 40 human authors, plus, represent every walk of life, ranging from king to commoner, scholar to fisherman. And in addition, you can throw in a merchant, a drink server, who's Nehemiah. Herdsman, doctor, tax collector. The 1500 years embraced the divergent kingdoms. These were the major powers in the world at various times. We had Egypt ruling, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia. We had Greece and we had Rome as well. And additionally, just to show how different the landscape is, the Bible was written in many different places, including on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Moses wrote when he was in the desert of Sinai. Paul wrote when he was in a prison cell in Rome. Daniel wrote when he was in exile up at the river Kibar with Ezekiel in Babylon. Ezra wrote in the ruined city of Jerusalem. The Bible is written under many different circumstances. Daniel, for example, or David, for example, wrote during a time of war. Jeremiah wrote when Jerusalem had fallen and he was sitting in the rubble of that destroyed city and he cried. That's why we've got the book of Lamentations from Jeremiah's pen as well as his prophecy. Peter wrote while Israel was under the jackboot of Rome. And Joshua wrote while they were going in with the tribes, taking over the land of Canaan, the promised land. The writers had different purposes in writing. Isaiah was writing to warn Israel of God's judgment that was coming upon their sin. Matthew was writing to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Zechariah was writing to encourage a disheartened Israel who had come back from their exile in Babylon. And Paul was writing, addressing various problems, pressing issues that were occurring in different churches. The main languages, just to throw a little more diversity into the mix, the main languages were Hebrew, that's Oriental and Eastern, and Greek being Occidental or Western, and then you have a little phrase or two of Aramaic thrown into the mix as well. The individual books vary with regard to length and style and vocabulary, the choice of words, etc. Some accounts are written singly, others are written in duplicate, triplicate and quadruplicate. For example, some of the parables, you read about them not just once, but two times, maybe three times, maybe four times, because all of the Gospels on occasion cover those parables or miracles. Now, if we put all of these factors together, the Bible written over 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors at different places, in different languages, with varying styles, under different circumstances, addressing a whole range of issues. How amazing it is that with such diversity, the Bible proclaims a unified message. Because while we say, point one, there is diversity in its component parts, part B, there is unity. Unity that embraces all of these diverse component parts. You've got progress of revelation from promise in the Old Testament through to fulfillment. And you find that in Luke 24, 44, Acts 3 and verse 18. You've agreement between what David says, Isaiah says, Peter says, and Paul says, as Romans 4, 6 to 8 and 1 Peter 2, 24, evidence. And then bringing it and binding it all together. There is, point three on page 16, the unifying centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to him as the promised seed, the angel of Jehovah, the Son of God. We find it, the theme begins Genesis 3:15, progresses through Genesis 48:15-16. In the book of Judges, again, we touch the theme. Chapter 13, 1 to 12, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Luke 24, 27, John 1 and 1, John 1 and 18, John 8, 56 to 58, and many, many other references beside. Jesus is being showcased all the way through. As A.T. Pearson, a successor in Spurgeon's pulpit on one occasion, said, history is his story. Or, if we don't admit that it's his story, then it's sheer mystery. Because it's all just scaffolding, all of history, on which Christ is building his church and progressing his salvation. The wonderful fact about the written word is that threaded through it from beginning to end, as in a golden tapestry, is the person and work of the living word, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus as Jesus traced that golden thread all the way through the scripture? Beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what we want to see every time we open the word. Let me see Jesus. So we quote the words here, whate'er the ancient prophet spoke concerning thee, O Christ, make known, chief subject of the sacred book, thou fillest all, and thou alone, yet there our Lord, we cannot see, unless thy spirit lend the key. Then there's agreement. We're still talking unity here. Despite the diversity, there's unity in all of it. Number 4, bottom of page 16, there is agreement as to the identity and nature of God as well as uniqueness and condition of man. John 25, 4-6, Isaiah 6, 1-4, Jeremiah 17, 19, where the heart of man is described as deceitful above all things, confirmed by Romans 3 and 9, for example, and 1 Peter 1, 15-16, and 1 John 1, and verse 8. There is agreement about God and about man. There is agreement as well as to the one biblical gospel. We've been thinking recently about those words. The just shall live by faith. We have them in Habakkuk. We have them in Romans as well. We have them in 4 different passages in the Word of God. The Bible in the Old Testament has the gospel, and it's the very same gospel that it's also preaching when we open our New Testament. It's the only hope, the single hope for fallen man. And we have Bible references there to support that, beginning again, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 15 and 6, right through to Hebrews 10, the verse 38. R.A. Torrey notes how the nature of this unity is important by saying it's not a superficial unity, but a profound unity. On the surface, and this is what people connect with, and there's a contradiction, somebody says. On the surface, Torrey says, we often find a apparent discrepancy and disagreement, but as we study, the apparent discrepancy and disagreement disappear, and the deep underlying unity appears. The more deeply we study, the more complete do we find the unity to be. The unity, not only is it profound, it is also an organic one. That is, it is not the unity of a dead thing like a stone, but of a living thing like a plant. And then he describes what he means. In the early books of the Bible, we have the germinant thought. As we go on, we have the plant, and further on, the bud, and then the blossom, and then the ripened fruit. In Revelation, we find the ripened fruit of Genesis. It's the seedbed of Scripture, that book of Genesis. How many times have we heard that? Now, how do we account for this incredible degree of unity? There's only one way of accounting for it. We realize that behind the efforts of more than 40 plus human authors was one perfect, sovereign, guiding mind and hand of God. Just as 2 Peter 1:21 said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's Dr. B.B. Warfield, American theologian, is correct to draw this conclusion from the unity of Scripture under the quotation, unless we are prepared to allow a man some 1,500 years of conscious existence and intellectual supervision of the work, we are shut up here to the admission of a superhuman origin for this book. Man didn't concoct it. It came from God. That's why it's a unity in agreement. We are out of time, but we'll finish off and do number 5. The 5th reason why the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because of its remarkable preservation throughout history. Its remarkable preservation throughout history. Today, where we are now, after the Bible has been translated in part or in whole into hundreds of languages, after millions of copies of the sacred text has been printed and distributed around the world, today it would be a near impossible feat to destroy the Bible. How are you going to get all these copies gathered together, and how are you going to burn them all? How do you ever take them out of circulation? You can't do it today. The Bible will live on. You can't today destroy the Bible. But it wasn't always like that. Until the time of the Protestant Reformation, the biblical text was preserved by the laborious, time-consuming process of copying it over and over and over again by hand. It was only at the Reformation the printing press had been pushed into use to print copies of the Bible. Up to then, laboriously copied by hand, at first onto papyrus sheets, then onto parchments, and throughout much of this time, while men are copying the scripture, we have authorities in charge of countries, and they hate the Bible, and they hate it with an extreme burning hatred. They try to stamp it out. In the early days of the New Testament church, Celsus, Porphyry, Lucian, tried to destroy it by arguments. Later, the Roman emperors, Diocletian and Julian, tried to destroy it by force, putting Christians to death. Roman Catholicism, following the form of Jehoiakim, that we read about in Jeremiah 36, 27 to 32, tried to burn it out of existence. And they followed on in the Roman emperor's train as well by trying to feed to the flames people associated with us. In goes William Tyndale. In go the Protestant bishops. In goes anybody with a love for the Bible who's circulating it. At several points, it was actually a capital offense to possess a copy of parts of Holy Scripture. Yet, with all of this opposition, despite it all, the text survived. Now, if the Bible had only been the thoughts and work of man, it would have been wiped out long ago. Before all of this demon roller of opposition, as other books have been wiped out, and we don't have copies of them today. But the Bible has endured, fulfilling the promise of Jesus who said, Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Again, quoting Reuben Archer Torrey, man's hatred of the Bible has been of a most persistent, determined, relentless, and bitter character. It has led to, and he's writing in his times, 18 centuries, we could say, update that to 20 centuries. We're into the 21st, 21 centuries. No doubt it'll continue as it has started. It has led to these centuries of repeated attempt to undermine faith in the Bible and to consign the Bible itself to oblivion. These attempts have utterly failed. Every engine of destruction that human philosophy, human science, human reason, human art, human cunning, human force, and human brutality could bring to bear against a book has been brought to bear against this book. And yet, the Bible stands absolutely unshaken today. At times, almost all the wise and great of the earth have been pitted against the Bible, and only an obscure few for it. Yet, it has stood. The Bible stands. Haldor Linnaeus said, like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time, its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain, towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove and to make it mine. The Bible stands, this is the chorus though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet. May that be our vow on its firm foundation. For the Bible stands.